Well, it feels like I'm back home again. It's great to see so many familiar faces, and I've been looking forward to being here after Pastor BJ had seen me a couple of months ago in St. John's. And it's also encouraging to see some new faces. It's always a blessing to know that after I've been gone, having served as interim in various churches, that those ministries are going on and God's blessing those ministries and new people are being saved and brought into the local churches. To me, that's a real encouragement. And had a real surprise this morning when my daughter and her husband walked in. I didn't know they were coming. They live in St. John's. So Kurt and Terry Petrak are sitting with my wife, Hella Jean. So it's good to have them here. And I don't think they've heard me preach for many, many years. So appreciate their coming out this morning. Some time ago, I had read through the book of Isaiah. In 2011, when I was in Hawaii, I had read through it. And one theme stood out when I read through it then. And that was how often God was revealing through the prophet Isaiah concerning the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And there's much more stated in the scripture about the millennial kingdom than there actually is about the eternal state. Well, a few months ago, I read through the book of Isaiah once again, and some thoughts stood out in my mind. And I introduced the subject by this question. If you ask the average person, do you believe in God? Most generally, people would say yes. But you might get a different response if you ask the question like this. Do you believe that the God of the Bible is the only true God? You might get a different reaction on that one. Well, as I was reading through the book of Isaiah, I was impressed with how often Isaiah was referring to some aspect of who God is. And there are five basic statements that I want to share with you this morning, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, and I am using the New American Standard Version, as that's the one that I had done all of my underlining and studying in. I've used other translations, but for this particular study, it's the New King James. I want to consider God the exclusive God, the eternal God, the holy God, the Creator God, the Redeemer God. So if you can keep those five terms in mind. So we're going to look at the various passages. We're going to be looking at a lot of different references. Sometimes to save time, I'm not going to read the whole verse, but just the relevant point that I want to make. So starting out with the exclusive God. We start with Isaiah chapter 43. And to the last part of verse 10, the last two lines of verse 10 on into 11. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. In the next chapter, in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Besides me, there is no God. And then in verse 8, the last half of that verse, is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And then in chapter 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And then the next verse, the last two lines, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then in verse 14, the last line, there is no other God. Verse 18, the last line, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 21, the last three lines, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And then one last reference in chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So all of these references are pointing out the fact that there is only one God. There is no other God. And yet we know that throughout human history there have been many that have been worshipped as God or gods. Polytheism, and even in monotheism such as Islam, that there is no other God. Those gods are not the God of the Bible. Those are man-made gods. The Quran is one man's view of what he thought God was like, and all of the other views of God. When I was in Hawaii in 2011, I got so sick of hearing of Pele, the god of fire, and associated with volcanoes. And I purchased several videos when I was there of some of the volcanic flow, and they would speak of Pele doing this. No, that's not God. That's simply a volcano. That's lava. That is not a god. And in spite of the fact that so many things or people or beings that have been worshipped as God, they are not the real God. They are only man-made substitutes. And I believe at the heart of it all is that Satan is the mastermind behind all of the false religions that there are in this world. It is his attempt to draw attention away from the one and the true God. And so I submit to you that there is no other God except the God of the Bible. God has revealed himself through his word. The only thing that I know about God is that which he has revealed in this precious book. There is no other God outside of the God of the Bible. Now, we know that that is hated in our multicultural culture in which we live, in our country and around the world. And that's why biblical Christianity is being hated and denigrated by those who refuse to believe in the God of the Bible. But the Bible is very clear. There is no other God. There is only one. The God of the Bible. The God who has revealed himself through this precious word. And then he has revealed in his word some other things, some great truths about who this God is. That God is eternal. And there are several statements also in this book of Isaiah that indicate that God is the eternal God. In chapter 40 and verse 28, it says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord?" Now I'll stop there because I'll come back to the rest of the verse later. The everlasting God. And he speaks in chapter 57, verse 15, as the God who inhabits eternity. And he also speaks of him as being the first and the last in chapter 44 and verse 6, the last two lines. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." He is the first and he is the last. It's a similar statement in chapter 48 and verse 12. And we know that in the book of book of Revelation, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus revealed himself as the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And we know that the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," and so on. So that before there was the beginning of our universe, before there was the beginning of any other kind of life outside of God himself, that he always has been in existence. Now, that's one of those concepts I find difficult to wrap my mind around. How can there have been someone who's been from eternity who had no beginning? I cannot comprehend that he always has been, is, and always will be. The God who was, who is, and always will be. The eternal I Am. No matter what time in eternity past, eternity future, he always is I am. But we believe that this indeed is a true statement. And we'll say a little bit more about that when we get to another point. But Moses stated in Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That is one of those great attributes of God, even though our human minds find it hard to comprehend, yet we believe that it is true. So I want to go on then to the next. So we've looked at the exclusive God, the eternal God, and now the holy God. And I want to go back to chapter 6 to set the stage for what else I'm going to say about this subject. Apparently, in his younger years, I don't know if he had a vision or if God actually transported him to heaven itself, but this is what Isaiah records in chapter 6 in the first three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the thrice holy God. And I believe that this made an indelible impression upon Isaiah. Apparently he was writing in his younger years, as in chapter 1 and verse 1, he lists the various kings under which he served. And Uzziah was the very first one. And he says in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. And what impressed him was the holiness of God. And throughout the rest of this book, according to Young's Analytical Concordance, 30 times he speaks of the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. And I'll just share a few of those. We're not going to look at all 30 references, but just to share a sample of some of the statements that Isaiah was using. In chapter 41 and verse 41:14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now we're going to look at the Redeemer also as our last point, but here the emphasis is the Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 16, the last line, and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 20, again the last line, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Chapter 43 and verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now we'll look at that point also. And then in verse 14, the first two lines, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One. Chapter 45 and verse 11, the second part of that verse. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. 47, verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 48, 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And there are many other references that we could go to that speak of God as the Holy One. And the underlying concept of holiness, the word holy means set apart. Another word that we use is sanctified, that God is totally set apart from sin. God cannot, will not sin. It is totally contrary to his very nature and being. He's the only being who is absolutely perfect in the moral sense. He is holy. And I don't know if we can narrow down to one central attribute of God in the moral sense, but I would be inclined to think that this would be the one that colors all of his other attributes. We know that God is holy. He is infinite in power. And yet his holiness wraps itself around his power. We know that throughout human history there have been those who have been declared to be powerful human beings, rulers. Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful ruler of Babylon. We think of Napoleon. We think of Hitler. We think of Stalin. These were powerful men politically, but they were very corrupt people who were capable of doing horrible things, responsible for the killing of millions of innocent people. And the statement is that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we know that that is characteristic of human beings who acquire great power. But God is a holy God, and his power is colored by, influenced by his holiness. He is absolutely holy. We also know another attribute of God is he is love. But that also is influenced by his holiness. His is a holy love. There's a lot that takes place in our human relationships that is called love. But when you boil it down to its final analysis, many times that which is called love is simply lust. God's love is a holy love. God is holy. He is the Holy One of Israel. And obviously, from the experience that Isaiah had in his early years when he saw and heard, holy, 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 influenced the rest of his life and his view and opinion of who our God really is. And then the Creator God. And there are many references in this book also of God's work of creation. We go to chapter 40 and verses 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things and brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one is missing. Now he speaks of the hosts that he calls by name. I believe that's a reference to the stars. Another passage, Psalm 147, verse 4, that speaks of God having created all of the stars, and he calls them all by name. Now, sometimes people have large families, have difficulty in coming up with a name for a child. I remember a family that we heard of when it was back in Pennsylvania, that they had 10 children. So guess what his name was? Tenny. Couldn't come up with any other better name, so they called him Tenny. Well, I cannot, again, comprehend the omniscience and the knowledge of our God who's created all of those stars out there in space. And we hear various figures. We've heard that in the galaxy, the Milky Way, there could be as many as a trillion stars. There could be billions of galaxies. We cannot begin to comprehend such astronomical numbers and figures of all of those stars that are out there in space. And yet in the record that we have in Genesis chapter 4, in chapter 1, of day 4, that says that he created the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night and the stars also. Can you imagine all of those stars in one simple statement? And he created the stars also. Sort of an almost like an afterthought. But the more we learn with all of the instruments that are available to us to examine what's out there in our universe, how fantastic that God created every one of those stars and he calls each one apparently by a different name. To me, that is just phenomenal. And then in chapter 42, and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. And I think of Genesis 2:7, which speaks of God creating man, that he made man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And we believe that God created every kind of life that has existed here on earth and that will ever exist on earth. How fantastic. And then in chapter 44 and verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. And it just may comment on this second line, and he who formed you from the womb. Does that have some bearing on a very critical issue in our culture today? I think so. What is that which is within the womb of the mother? It's not just a blob of flesh. It is a human being. And if it wasn't a living human being, why would they have to kill it? You kill something that's alive. And we believe that in the case of abortion, it is killing a human being, pre-born. And that's why we feel so strongly about this issue of abortion, how wrong it is. God has created life, and he created each kind of life to be able to reproduce. And of course, in the whole process, we know life begins at conception and then it is simply growing in the course of being within the womb of the mother until it's able to survive outside the womb of the mother. And then we call that birth and then growth. So God is a creator of life. And there are so many other passages that we could consider. I just want to close with one more on this point. Chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I am absolutely convinced that our God created this earth and this universe and all the kinds of life that have ever existed. And I believe that one of the greatest lies that's been foisted upon us as human beings is the lie of evolution. And I believe many of the problems that we're facing in our culture and our society, because since the, particularly the 60s, when the Bible and prayer was driven out of this public school system, and it is now the only accepted course of study on the origins is evolution. And evolution, that there is no rhyme, no reason, no cause, no purpose. Why are all these things happening in our culture and our society? And over, even many of these evolutionists realize their theory is shot full of holes, yet they are unwilling to admit that there is a creator God. They will go to all kinds of extremes to give some kind of naturalistic explanation to exclude acknowledging God. I'm very thrilled with the ministry of Answers in Genesis. I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity of going to the Creation Museum or to the Ark. If you have that opportunity, I strongly urge you to do so. Received this book from there some time ago. And the evolutionists want to make people think that it is a scientific theory. It is not a scientific theory. And one of the books that he described is What is Science? And is describing the difference between observable science and historical science. Let me cite two statements concerning observable science. This refers to knowledge gained by direct observation using the five senses and based on repeatable testing. That is what we generally, how we define science. The whole issue of origins is outside that realm. Nobody was there when God created the universe. So it is cannot be repeatable. And then the molecules, evolution. The molecules to man evolution is a belief about the past. It assumes, without observing it, that natural processes and lots of time are sufficient to explain the origin and diversification of life. Another statement, molecules to man evolution is not proven by operation science. Instead, it is a belief about the past based on anti-biblical assumptions. And another great resource, when I was in Hawaii in 2011, one of the deacons gave me some DVDs. There are three of them entitled Incredible Creatures That Defy Evolution. I acquired them on Amazon. I just simply went on Amazon and I got the first two, and then later I got the third one. And the man, Dr. Job Martin, started out as a dentist, and while he was teaching dentistry in Baylor University, two Christian young men came to him and challenged him and said, Dr. Martin, have you ever considered the underlying assumptions of evolution? He said, well, no, not really. And prior to that, Dr. Martin claimed that he had accepted Christ as Savior, but he had been indoctrinated with the whole theory of evolution. So for 5 years, he studied the subject, and he has become a thoroughgoing creationist and has produced this phenomenal series pointing out various kinds of animal life and creatures, that pointing out that the particular characteristics of some of the animals, only that particular animal possesses that particular feature. So there's nothing they could have evolved from into that particular creature. And his own testimony, in particular volume 2, is worth the volume itself, the DVD itself. It is fantastic. So these are some great resources. But I give three assumptions that evolution is based on that are totally unscientific, cannot be proven by science. First of all, they assume that something was in existence, some matter, some primordial matter, they call it. And then from that, the Big Bang. Well, there's no way of proving that there was anything outside in our universe before the universe is created. So there are only two assumptions. We must assume and we believe that there was an eternal God who created all things, or the other alternative is that there was some kind of matter out there, the Big Bang. But the problem is, most explosions are destructive, not constructive. And then another assumption is that of spontaneous generation, that bringing the various elements together in the primordial soup, that and then poof, there was a single cell. And from that single cell, eventually evolving over billions of years, here we are as human beings with intelligence. Well, I think from mathematics, when you start with zero and you multiply it by billions, you still have zero. So enough on that. Then another point they make is that they assume that one kind of life evolved into another form of life. So fish kind of life evolved into amphibian type of life. Problem. All of you are scientists. All we have observed throughout human history is that cats reproduce cats, and dogs reproduce dogs, and humans reproduce humans. Fossil record shows that. And yet evolution assumes that one kind of a life evolved into another kind. That is not scientific. You and I are science, that we observe that one kind of life, and God said in his word that one kind of life reproduces its own kind. Apples reproduce apples. Peaches reproduce peaches. And as I said, cats reproduce cats, and dogs dogs, and humans humans. That's scientific. Evolution is not scientific. Well, I trust that most of you that are here believe that to be true. I want to conclude then with the last point, the Redeemer God. This great God who created our universe, and we know from Genesis chapter 3, well, going back to Genesis 1:31, that when God finished his creation, he beheld and everything was very good. And then God gave Adam and Eve the simple test. You may have free to eat of all the trees in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And we know that Eve was tempted by Satan, or the Satan speaking through the serpent. And she succumbed to his temptation, to his lies. And then she gave the fruit to her husband. And sin came into the world. Now, they didn't die immediately physically, but they did die spiritually. And every one of us as human beings born into this world ever since comes into this world spiritually dead, according to Ephesians 2:1. But God in his love and his mercy and his grace, he knew what Adam and Eve were going to do. And he had a plan in mind. And that was through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to provide salvation for us as sinful human beings. But before Jesus ever came to this earth, God directed Isaiah in writing various passages that spoke of his being the Redeemer, Savior. In chapter 43, verse 14, we read this, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer." Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And then in chapter 47 and verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And then in verse 20, chapter 48, going into chapter 48, and verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 20, the last two lines, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And then I just want to turn quickly to Isaiah 53, perhaps the best known chapter here in this book. And I'll just cite two verses from this great chapter. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So 700 some years before Jesus ever came to this earth, I believe here God was revealing through the prophet Isaiah one of the clearest statements of the substitutionary sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ. And the picture I see here in verse 6, picturing us as sheep going astray, going our own way. That's what human, the old sin nature is, wants us to go our own way, do our own thing. But it leads us to destruction. But God in his grace, as I view this picture on the cross, God the Father taking all of our sins and laying them on his own son, his own perfect, innocent son. And there Jesus Christ died the death that you and I deserve to die. He paid it all by that one final all-sufficient sacrifice there on the cross. And he has provided a full and adequate basis for our salvation, the only basis in which God could forgive the sins of Israel, of the Jews, and the only basis on which he can forgive the sins of us as Gentiles. And so I would assume that many of you do believe these truths. But I trust to be reinforced in your mind. And if you have any question as to what God is like, who he is, remember, he alone is God. There is no other. The exclusive God. That he is the eternal God. that he is the holy God. And because of his holiness, he requires that sin be punished. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot just brush it under the carpet and sweep it away or rationalize it. His holiness requires that sin must be punished. But his love and his grace provided the means whereby he could forgive us of our sin. But to think of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he himself being the creator, John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, pointing out that he is the creator of the universe. He is the upholder of the universe. And yet condescending to become one of us, to live among us, to experience what we as human beings experience, and then dying on that cross. And there the Heavenly Father taking your sins and my sins and placing them on his own perfect innocent Son. And then coming back to life again to verify that God the Father was satisfied with that one final all-sufficient sacrifice. He's paid it all. But we must respond in faith. We must claim by faith that provision. So if you're here this morning and if asked the question, do you believe in God? I would assume by virtue of the fact that you are here that I would assume that you would say, yes, I believe in God. But not everyone who believes in God or accepts the recognition that there is a God is ready for heaven, because the demons believe that there is a God. But there's more than believing that there is a God. And all that I've shared this morning, you can believe all of that, but you must believe, first of all, if you're outside of Christ, I am a sinner, and I must be punished for my sins. But I believe with all my heart that God loved me that much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for all of my sin. I receive you, Lord Jesus, as my personal Savior, believing he died for me, he rose again from the dead to give me the gift of eternal life. And as Jesus promised, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I'd ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And God knows where each one of you are, where all of us are in our relationship with God. He knows what you believe about God. And he knows whether or not you have trusted in Jesus as your personal Savior from sin. And if there's anyone here today who cannot remember a time in your life where you admitted, God, I believe you are what the Bible says, but I also know the Bible says that I am a sinner and I can't earn my way to heaven. There's nothing I can do to merit your forgiveness, but I accept that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin and rose again from the dead. If you've never made that transaction and you realize through God's word that that is your need, and you want to trust in Jesus as your Savior, we just quietly slip up your hand and say, Pastor, I realize how great God is, how holy he is, and I'm not acceptable in my current condition because of my sin, but I want to receive him as my Savior. Would you just quietly slip up your hand? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, you know every one of us in this room. You know what we believe or don't believe. And if there is anyone here today who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit will reveal to them their need for trusting in Jesus, and that today might be the day of salvation. For those of us who are believers, I trust that as we've shared these concepts about who you are, that we will have reinforced in our own hearts and minds of how great you are. Our human minds cannot begin to fathom one who is eternal, one who is all-powerful, who is all-wise, who is everywhere present, who is infinitely holy, but also his infinitely love. And so might we appreciate who you are and to live our lives in a way that is pleasing unto you. Peter wrote, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that we might demonstrate your love to those who are in our lives, our spouses, our children, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that we might love those who are outside of Christ enough to share the good news of the gospel with them. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we appreciate all of you being here today. And it's been so good to be back with you once again. Lord bless you as you go your way.